Now, I'm not sure if you have heard this story, or perhaps you know it as an urban legend. I'm not sure if it's true or not, but it did sound like something that would have happened in South Africa. So I tried to find out where the story actually did happen. Apparently, it happened in Nottingham in England. I still think the person at least got the idea after having visited South Africa. One morning, a man who was leaving his home for work discovered to his horror that his car had been stolen. Sound familiar? After reporting the theft to the police, he caught the bus into work, and on arriving home at night, he was surprised to see his car parked in the usual place. After checking the bodywork for damage, he opened the door and found a box of chocolates, a large bunch of flowers, and an envelope containing two tickets, and a note which read as follows: "Dear friend, I'm very sorry to have caused you trouble. The reason I borrowed your car was to take my very pregnant wife to the hospital, who went into labor late last night as we passed your home. Please accept my apology and these tickets for the opera." Well, as the tickets were for the man and his wife's favorite opera, they decided to take advantage of them. After an excellent night out, they returned home to find the house completely empty, except for a note above the fireplace saying, "Hope you enjoy the opera." I actually love that it did happen in Nottingham. I think the only thing that needed to end with was signed Robin Hood. Isn't that where he's from? Nottingham, right? Steal from the rich and give to the poor. That's a lot of what happens here, isn't it? The RDP program, redistribution of property, just the informal way. But anyway, to prevent this type of situation happening in Israel, God gave some very specific guidelines on how to make up for taking somebody's property, whether it was by accident or on purpose. When you felt the remorse, you wanted to return the property, and you didn't do it in your own way with your own selection of opera tickets. There was a very specific way. So turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 6. Now you'll know, as we've been going through Leviticus, kind of chapter by chapter, we'll speed up a little bit now because a lot of the details of the actual sacrifices are repeated. It's the same blood being sprinkled against the side of the altar. You know, make sure you don't have the liver or the kidneys or the fat around. That is all unto the Lord. The priest usually gets to keep the leather part. I guess the priest walked around in leather jackets a lot in those days and leather clothes because they were allowed to keep the skin of the animal. We're not going to go into all of the details every time we come to a sacrifice and just look at the differences between the sacrifices and the main point between them. So just to recap for you, the first sacrifice we saw was the burnt offering. Remember that? The burnt offering, it starts off in chapter 1. It's a free will offering, a voluntary sacrifice that was meant to symbolize the believer giving his whole life to God. And so you would bring the most expensive animal that you had. If you had an ox in the herd, you would bring him. It had to be a male. It had to be without blemish. If you didn't have a herd of oxen, you could have a flock of sheep. If you couldn't afford even that, you could have cheaper animals, goats and that kind of thing, and bring them. It had to always be a male. And they would consume the entire animal with fire. So none of it got spared. None of it got eaten. None of the skin got used. All of it just got burnt. And that's why it was called the burnt offering, even though all the offerings involved being burnt. This was entirely burnt. Then that was there to symbolize atonement. Atonement, appeasing God for one's sin. The second one we saw was the grain offering. This was to symbolize consecration or dedication. And the grain would be brought and work would be done to turn it into flour. And then the flour would be offered mixed with some things so that it would burn well in that. Or you could even bake it and put more effort into it. But you couldn't make less effort and just bring the grain. And the whole point was you were dedicating your effort to the Lord. You were dedicating your work. That's why you had to put work into the sacrifice and bring that and offer that to the Lord. And that was the consecration of your life. That's what it symbolized. Thirdly, the peace offering. The peace offering was, again, an animal sacrifice, and this one was to represent reconciliation. It was to represent you and God being able to be on friendly terms, friendly enough terms to even share a meal together. You don't share meals with your enemies. You sit down to a table with somebody who you're on good terms with, and so that's what that sacrifice symbolized. And because of that, the priest and the person offering it were allowed to eat of it and partake of it. So you would bring some of it, and all the fat in that went to the Lord, but you could eat some of the meat as long as it was medium to well, right? You weren't allowed to eat the blood. It couldn't be rare because that symbolized the life of the animal. And then that one symbolized reconciliation between you and God. Fourthly, we saw the sin offering. The sin offering represented propitiation, paying for your sins. And this was done even for unintentional sins. And remember, that's an important point because a lot of us think of, well, it's not wrong if you didn't know that it was wrong. Well, according to Leviticus, once you found out that something you were doing was wrong, you still had to admit that it was sin, and you would bring a sacrifice to admit, okay, I didn't mean to be doing it, I didn't know that it was wrong, it was an unintentional sin, but I still need to admit that it was wrong, it was sin, and I'm repenting of it, and forgiveness was granted, and that was done through the sin offering. Now we're at the final sacrifice. Remember, the first seven chapters deal with the five main sacrifices, and we're at the final one this evening before we get into the rest of Leviticus about the priesthood. And this is called the trespass offering or the guilt offering. I know sometimes it can be confusing because we just had a sin offering, this is a guilt offering or the trespass offering, but it's just ways that we use to keep them separate. The terminology, your Bible might use different translations for it, but this is the guilt offering symbolizes repentance. So this is how it's different than the sin offering, which is mainly for unintentional sins anyway, and would be for propitiation of your sin, payment for your sin. This one is an offering specifically to restore what you've done wrong, to show that you've changed your mind about something and how to fix it. And instead of coming up with a way of leaving opera tickets and a box of chocolates for somebody, this is what you did to restore with somebody else and specifically also with God. Now, because chapters 5 through 7 deal with this particular sacrifice, all three chapters, and also the specifics of other sacrifices in great gory detail, which we've already been through. I mean, we've already examined the innards of the sacrificial system. We're just going to focus on the general gist of it, and that is verses 1 to 7 of chapter 6. So, on your own time, you can read all three chapters. Right now, we're not going to read all three chapters, just the main point we want to focus on tonight, chapter 6. In fact, the last verse of chapter 5 says, it is a guilt offering. He's indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. And now it goes on to say this in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt, and will restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day that he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. The main points of the sacrifice are twofold. There's two main lessons being taught in the sacrifice. Remember, all of the sacrifices in the Mosaic law, the first five books of Moses here, were given, this is specifically commandments given to Israel as they're entering into the promised land, how they were to function in the promised land. God no longer holds New Testament believers to this. We're going to see that in a sermon coming up shortly called Law School, where we all go to law school and figure out how to apply the law to our lives today and how to think through all those things. But just for now, if you haven't been here in the past weeks, know this. You don't have to do this. Okay? So, if you stole something from me, just come say sorry, give it back. I don't want the ram involved. You know, don't worry about that. This was specifically for their day in a way to show something that later on Jesus Christ would fulfill. And every sermon we end with asking, well, how did Jesus Christ fulfill this and how does it apply to us? We'll do that again this evening, but just a reminder, these are pictures. So the picture that this particular sacrifice is supposed to display is twofold. Confession and restitution. Confession is when you admit something, and restitution is when you give something back. You restore it. So these are the two aspects, confessing your wrongdoing. Now confession is, the word confess just means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. When you give a confession in writing at the police station, you're just saying, yes, I'm the one that did it. I know you all think that already, and I'm admitting it. I'm saying the same thing. And a confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is where Christians all say, this is what we believe together, and we all recite it together. So confession just means saying the same thing as God. That's important because it's a little bit different than when you get a fine. You've been here in past weeks, you know I'm quite au fait with getting fines in our police district here, next to the police station, and getting tickets and having to pay them. You know, they make quite a big deal about it if you read the fine print. It says when you pay a fine that you are admitting guilt by paying the fine. A lot of people, I'm just paying the fine because it's less work, but I'm not guilty. Well, that's not really how it works. The fact that you paid the fine shows that you are guilty. If you weren't, you need to avail yourself of the court system and spend the 7 years of your life fighting that 100 rand ticket. So usually people just say, yeah, I'm guilty. But with a sacrifice to God, it's not just a formality. It's not just an ATM transaction. The blood needed to be spilt. This was an animal that was going to die. This was a very serious issue. You were admitting that God said what you did was wrong, to the point where you need to pay for it for eternity. Or an innocent person who has never done anything wrong can do that for you. And so the ram, which was innocent, didn't have anything to do with stealing the car or anything, the ram is now what's going to take it for you. And it is going to die in your place as a picture of the perfect one who would come in the future. So confession is a very important part of this. But not only confession. Just before we move on from that, the opposite of confession is when you rationalize something. I stole your car, but it was because my wife was really pregnant, so it was okay. You know, I'm not a thief usually, but in this particular case, you rationalize something, or you blame shift. Well, Lord, it was the woman you gave me is why I had the apple salad, you know, because, it wasn't really an apple. Whatever fruit Adam ate that he wasn't supposed to was Eve's fault, he said, right? Blame shifting. I only did it because of the woman you gave me. It's either your fault or her fault. Something wrong in the design. You're the designer, you know, leave me out of it. That's called blame shifting. It's not the same as confession. It's the opposite of confession. Minimalizing something is like, well, I'm sorry for doing that, but, you know, it's not that bad. It could have been worse. It's just a little thing. You know, I'm sorry, but let's keep this in perspective. It's not the end of the world. Well, don't minimize when you're confessing, especially sin. Sin is always a serious thing. And then, of course, the other opposite of confession is just denying it. I didn't do it. I didn't park that. The line moved or something. I didn't do it. I'm innocent, you know. So we need to, as believers, follow the model that Israel had drummed home to them. That, no, you are guilty, you do sin, and you need to admit it, and you need to be okay with saying that. Then the second point, restitution. Restitution is putting back what you've taken or what you've damaged. You borrow somebody's car, you scratch the car, you don't return it saying, sorry, I scratched your car. You return it saying, sorry, I scratched your car, when can I take it into the panel beater? That's totally different. Those are two totally different conversations. Someone comes and says, I borrowed your car, thank you so much, I scratched it, I'm sorry. Dot, 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 you're thinking. Uh-huh, and? But if they come and say, and I'm willing to pay for it, and, you know, my insurance can cover it, or let me take it into panel beta, yeah, you can use my car in the meantime, or whatever. Those are two different relational things going on there, and it's the same thing here. When you're coming in with a guilt offering, you're saying, I'm guilty of this, and I'm going to restore what I've done. So, for those of you who haven't turned your cell phones off, let's say you went to a bathroom this evening and your cell phone starts ringing and everyone's looking around awkwardly, so I just come down and I take it out of your bag and I turn it off, and then later afterwards I say to you, you know what, when I turned off your cell phone because it was ringing, because I was really doing you a favor, I noticed that it was an iPhone and I wanted it, so I just kept it. So I'm really sorry about that. It's in my pocket right now. It's a great phone, isn't it? You know, what do you say? I mean, you're a Christian. You have to forgive me. I'm a believer. You're a believer. I'll even ask forgiveness. I'm really sorry I took your phone. I couldn't resist it. It was nice. Anything else? Let's go have some food there at the Hug and Lean, you know? No, there's unfinished business, right? Oh, of course I forgive you. Of course we're fine. As soon as you give me back my cell phone, right? Now you say, well, now you're putting conditions on our friendship? You're putting conditions on this repentance? You need to add works to the gospel? You know? Well, no, it's just how sincere is the repentance if it doesn't come with the restitution? And so this sacrifice was there not only to admit that you had done something wrong, but also it was an opportunity to get the priest involved and to restore the value, the equivalent value, and we'll see, plus something else. So look at verse 2. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor, this particular type of sin, by deceiving his neighbor in the matter of a deposit. Now just stop right there for a second. We're talking here specifically about the type of sin where you've stolen something from someone. Maybe you didn't steal it outright, but you have got some sort of value out of somebody else that you shouldn't have that needs to be restored in some way. And he'll give us a list of certain types of examples. It's not meant to be exhaustive. It's just to give us a feel for it. But if I asked you, how many of you would admit to being a thief? I mean, well, don't put up your hand, sir. But it's very honest of you. But yes, most people wouldn't admit to it. I mean, if all of us were perfectly honest and we all understood the definition, I think a lot more hands would go up. But most of us think, well, I'm not a thief. I don't like thieves and their thievery. I wish thieves were more like me, you know, someone who's not a thief. And yet, if you define what stealing looks like in all of its different forms, maybe you would change your mind. And so this is what he's going to do for us here. He's going to give us a few different categories of theft that you might say, well, I've never stolen anything. I've never hijacked a car. Oh, really? Well, he says specifically the first one there in verse 2, if by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of a deposit. Maybe this has happened to you. Or maybe if you have a business, you've done this to someone else. You've purchased something or some work that needs to be done. You're going to have a builder come in. I'm just picking builders off the top of my head. And the builder is going to do some work for you. And so they say, well, I want a 50% deposit. So you pay them the deposit, and on completion, they get the rest. Now, they start building something, and then they kind of lose interest, and they move on to something else. And you call them up and say, hey, I paid my deposit. And you know, or perhaps in the building project you said, can you add on this bathroom? Here, I'll pay for it ahead of time. Now there's no bathroom being added on. What's going on? And he says, well, nothing was in writing. Ever heard that? Nothing was in writing. Now it's your word against my word. You know, you gave me the money. There's always a reason. Well, building materials went up or whatever. And now you've got a dispute where you've put money down as a deposit for something and you haven't been able to recoup it or what it's worth. That is robbery. You've been robbed. If you've ever done that in your business, you say, well, you pay me and I'll do it, and then for some reason things change, you need to get that money back. Otherwise, you've stolen from the person. The next one he says is, or security. This is like a security deposit you pay. This happened to Kim and I once in an apartment we had in L.A. We had to pay the security deposit, a whole month's rent. And rent's steep there, you know. So we pay this month's rent, and the condition said that, you know, the reason the security deposit was there is if you skip rent, or if you damage something in the apartment that needs to be fixed. So when we moved in, we made a list of all the things that hadn't been fixed. Door handle here, and a gas leak there, and the stove, and the air conditioning that doesn't work, or whatever. And we said, hey, these are things that are already broken. Okay, no, that's fine. And then after we had been there for 2 years in the apartment, we moved out. We're like, okay, this is such a bonus. Now we're getting our security deposit back. Or so we thought. Now, suddenly, the manager is there saying, well, there's this air conditioner thing, and the stove leak, and there's this broken door handle, and all that, and took it all out of the deposit till we had, like, a token $5 bill back. You know, there you go. There's your safety deposit back. Well, we were robbed, you know. We had put in our security deposit, and it had been taken away from us. That's a form of robbery. In fact, the next one in the list is robbery. Robbery is when you forcibly take something from someone. Or maybe not forcibly, maybe it's stealthily. Those are kind of the two categories of robbery, right? Armed robbery, the person just makes you give it to them, or they take it, pickpocket, or break in while you're not there, or something like that. Surreptitious stealing. They've got to come up with some way to pry our possessions from us. If you don't give it to them as a deposit, or as a security, they'll take it in that way. This includes things like old-fashioned mugging, hijacking, pickpocketing, other fiendish methods. I hope none of you are struggling with that, you know. Get some counsel. But wouldn't you love at some point in your life a mugger to return saying, you know what, here's your driver's license at least. You know, I don't even want the cash back. Just give me my driver's license. I don't have to go stand in that line and go through all that application or the wallet my wife gave me as a gift or whatever. Here's the wallet. I saw it was a nice wallet. Here's a picture of your cute kid. You can have that back. And here's the license. Can I keep the cash? Sure, just keep the cash. Just return some of it, right? But that doesn't happen often. And the final part then, the verse is, or if he has oppressed his neighbor. Oppressed can also mean exploited. Perhaps your version says that. This is when a person uses their permission to get money, their position to get money out of you. Like a border control personnel agent who won't let you come into the country unless you pay a bribe. You know, now this happens on missions trips all the time. They go to certain closed countries or whatever, and they get there, and they've got all their Bibles that they're going to bring in, and they've got their lessons, and they get to the country, and then the official says, sorry, we're going to need to search your bags. And they search the bags for 6 hours, 8 hours, and everyone's sitting there. They're just waiting for you to speed things along, you know. Eventually, they might even come and say, you know, this would go really well if we could hire somebody to help us go through your bags at, say, $100, you know. And, well, they're asking for a bribe. Now, Christians have a conscience. They don't want to be part of bribery. But in that case, it's not really bribery, is it? You're not the one that's saying, hey, I'll slip you $100 and don't look at our bags. These people are exploiting you. They are oppressing you. They're mugging you, really. They're taking your money. They've got a position over you. And these are all forms of stealing. Now, you probably wouldn't do that, but have you ever forced an employee for you to work on a public holiday and then refuse to pay them the legitimate amount, the overtime amount that you're supposed to? And they know that if they complain, you're just going to fire them. You might even tell them that. So they don't complain, and they just work for less money than what's owed to them, and you have oppressed them. You have stolen from them. Now, maybe you didn't realize that until tonight, and you realize, I do that all the time. I've never paid overtime for public holidays. What do you have to do? Say sorry, and that's what this chapter is about. Let's go on to verse 3. Or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely. So you found something that was lost. You didn't steal it. Finders keepers, right? That's what I was taught. Finders keepers. You find it, it's yours. So you tell your neighbor, and your neighbor says, I'm sorry, did you see, I had $100 note in my pocket, and I think it fell out. And you say, I didn't see your $100 note. And then under your breath, you're thinking, I saw a $100 note near you, but I found it. You know, it doesn't have your fingerprints on it. Do you know the serial number for that note by any chance? I didn't think so. You know, that's just, you found something that wasn't yours, but now when you find out who it does belong to, it's, you know that it's not yours, and yet you're keeping it. That's a form of stealing. It's a form of deceiving your neighbor. It's a breach of faith of the Lord and your neighbor. And then it goes on to say, in any of all the things that the people do and sin thereby. This is just a catch-all phrase for everything else that you do that's not on this list. Pirating music illegally off the internet is a common one today. Taking software that you shouldn't, those kinds of things. Or, this one might cut a little close to the bone, have you ever got home to check your receipt and realized you have one more liter of milk in your packet than you paid for? Well, that's different because it's their fault. I mean, I put it on the conveyor belt. They just rang up one. Okay, well, you know, what's milk? $8 or something? Now, 12, I think. What are you going to do with that 12 rand? Is it going to plague your conscience the rest of your life, or are you just going to go back and give them the money? Say, hey, you didn't charge me, I've got the milk, return the milk, or give them the money for it, you know? It's a question of being right with God. Once you find out, you didn't even do that on purpose, it was someone else's business, but now you've realized it, so what do you do on the day that you realize it? Well, verse 5 tells us, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and add a fifth to it, and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. Okay, so you had to return what you stole. That was part of confession. Confession and restitution. You do the grain of the guilt offering, you got to confess that you were wrong, and you got to give back to the person. You don't go to the priest and say to the priest, I feel really badly, I stole this really cute ram from my neighbor's flock, and I feel badly about it, so I'm here to sacrifice the ram. Guess which one I brought? And the priest says, oh, that's so wonderful of you, admitting that you're wrong, you know. What about the neighbor? You still have to give him another ram and like a 20% ram with it, or you know, the shekel amount. You can turn it into cash or whatever it is. And you have to give back 20%. And when do you have to do it? It says this, on the end of verse 5, on the day that he realizes his guilt. You had to do it the same day. You had to do it immediately as soon as you realize that you did something wrong. You know, you finish the milk, you're doing your budget, you look at the receipt, at the end of the month you realize, oh my goodness, I've had this milk stolen for a whole month. What is the next thought that's going to pop in your head? And they didn't notice for a whole month. I'm in the clear, you know. Hey, I drove home in the wrong car, but it's been 4 months now before I realized, and no one's come to get the car, so I guess it's mine. You know, so the whole point of paying it immediately was so that you didn't tempt your conscience to bury the conviction with the sands of time. Have you ever done that? Or something, you know you've done something wrong, but it's really, it's not even about money anymore. It's just embarrassing to go back to the person and return it. And so you just keep it, or perhaps you borrowed something, and like 2 years later you find it in your shed. Oh, this isn't my rake, this is my neighbor's rake. Well, he hasn't asked for it. It's embarrassing to go back now. Maybe he thinks he lost it. Maybe he forgot that he even owned it. Maybe he thinks someone else broke in. I'm just going to leave things. Well, perhaps you feel really guilty about it and you just throw the rake away, but you don't give it back to him because it's been like so long. Well, this is the whole point. The law said that the day that you realize it doesn't matter how much time has passed, that day, while your conscience is pricked, that's when you deal with it, before you start stashing your conviction under the sands of time. And so you had to restore it to whom it belongs on the day that he realizes his guilt. Now, the reason you added a fifth of the value isn't given, but, you know, if you think through it, it's probably twofold. There's a practical aspect to it. You know, if you knew with your conniving legalistic mind that all you had to do once you felt guilty about the thing you've taken is give it back, that could actually breed a culture of a lot of borrowing, right? A lot of unpermitted borrowing. You know, well, all I have to do is give it back, so I'm just going to take it, and then use it, and then give it back, like the law says, you know. And so you just make right, I'm sorry, I'm doing a sacrifice at the end of the day anyway, so I'll just keep this, whatever it is that I need, use it. And so imagine you came home one day, and you noticed your ox was missing, and you're fretting, and you make phone calls, and you have to go the next day to the police station and fill out forms in triplicate because your ox is missing, and where's my ox? And then on the way home, you notice there's your neighbor who doesn't have an ox, and his field is like half plowed, and under the tree there's an ox grazing, and you know what? It looks like your ox. So you knock on his door, and he says, oh, I'm sorry, you're right. Did I not ask to use it? Did I just take that out of your library? Or, sorry, that's a... Hey, if you have any books of mine, I'm just saying. You know, did I just come and get... Oh, sorry. Okay, yeah, you can have your ox back. Well, now, you've got a tired ox who can't plow your field. You've wasted a day and a night while you're in the police station filling things out in triplicate. And you've gone through all the stress of thinking that your ox is stolen, and you get it back. No harm, no foul, except your neighbor, what has he lost? Nothing. He just has half a plowed field now. Not bad for a guy who has no ox. You've got to feed the ox, too. So this was put in there to say, no, when you admit that you've done something wrong and you bring it back, you're also going to pay a fine to the person that you've taken it for the inconvenience of being without it, probably. Again, the scriptures don't say exactly what the rationale behind this is, but you could see that there's a practical aspect. Like, I've gone through some... You know, I think you can sue people today, not only for the amount that they've taken from you, but you can actually also sue them for pain and suffering involved as well, right? So that's a little bit of pain and suffering. So it's not only the practical aspect. I think that there's also a relational aspect. There's something very precious about somebody saying to you, I know I've done wrong, I'm giving it back, and I'm putting my money where my mouth is. I'm actually giving you more as a way of just saying I'm really sorry. This has happened to me. I had a type of insurance claim that, you know, they told me they would cover something and then they didn't cover it, and they admitted that they were in the wrong and said they would cover it, but sorry, it's a public holiday, call back this time, and then call back that time, and eventually it was just on my schedule. I just called back every single Monday first thing in the morning for 8 months, every week. Didn't miss a single week, sometimes twice a week, for 8 months. Every single time I was told a different story of why I should call back next week. I'm sure they just had on the screen, just give this guy the runaround until he gives up. And so one day I said, I don't know if it says this on your computer screen, but it's not going to work with me. Monday's my day off. I got lots of Mondays coming. So eventually, you know, it went all the way up and all this kind of thing, and they denied the claim, which was fine. They could have done that all along. They should have just told me it's denied rather than, no, you're definitely getting it. Just call back next week for it. So I spoke to the guys, and I said, come on, like, I don't mind that you denied it, that's fine, but you said that you wouldn't, can't you give me something for it, just for the, I mean, you add up all those, because, you know, you have to go through the whole menu, and you have to wait, and all that opera music that they're playing. I mean, I know all the words now, and they're in Italian, and by the time you get there, It's hours of your time over months and months. I'm like, come on, give me something to show that you admit that you were being discourteous towards me. Well, yeah, we don't really have a system for that. And I was like, okay, so I took it to one of those websites. You know, you've got those websites that you can publicize that you're unhappy about something. I did it in a very Christian way. And I just told the facts, exactly what they were. And I mean, it's quite a remarkable story, just so many months. I had every single one recorded. I mean, I had every time who I spoke to, what the time was. I had it all down there, a long document, front and back, and fine print. And I just put it all on the website. The next day, boom, immediately, phone call, top guy at customer relations. How can we make this right? You know, I've looked into your case, and I'm afraid we can't get the claim it was legitimately. And I said, that's fine. What you got for me, you know? And sure enough, they had a voucher for me, you know, and I thought that maybe if I pushed it more, the voucher would keep going up and up, but I felt that my point had been made, that they had heard me, and the fact that they, I mean, it was less than a tenth of what the claim was worth, but it was a voucher to a mall, and even though it wasn't about money anymore, it was about the point, right? I mean, is it just me? Well, I'm just being a stickler, but it's them saying, look, we're sorry we took the money from you in this way. We didn't do anything wrong, but the fact that we treated you in that way, here's a little bit to show it. It's like making it official, and an official letter of apology. That's a lot better than the, you know, the student behind the counter is making $5 an hour making these calls saying, oh, and we're very, very sorry. Very, very, very sorry about this. You know, reading from a script. That doesn't count. I mean, give me a voucher. So they did. And I felt great about it. You know, I went and spent my little bit of money, and this is what's going on here, I think. In the sense, I'm admitting that I was wrong, and here's 20% just for the inconvenience of it, and I'm really sorry, and I hope we can still be friends. And this is how God wanted Israel to function. Like, he knows that there's going to be times where you borrow something and you don't return it. Well, when you do, just give me back the book with a voucher, and we'll be fine. 20% of whatever the book was worth. Okay, so this is what's going on here. And there's one more major point here, is that you have to realize in this particular sacrifice, something's being emphasized. Well, let me see if you can pick it up. Look in verse 6. And, well, it works better if you read both together. So in verse 2, it says this. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor. Now drop down to verse 6. You know, you've made restitution with your neighbor. And in verse 6 it says, and he shall go to the priest. And his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So you see that there's two things going on here. There's the sin against your neighbor, and there's the sin against the Lord, and both are being dealt with. See, sometimes when you sin, it's just, in a sense, it's just between you and the Lord. A lot of our thought, the sinful thoughts that we have, things that we kind of mumble under our breath and that kind of thing. You're not really actually affecting anybody else. But these are the sins that actually affect somebody else as well. You're stealing from them. But that doesn't mean, okay, well, I've wronged this person. I need to restore with them and everything's fine and dandy now. No, you've restored with them, but you've still violated the law of God. So this is one of the sacrifices that you see both of them very, very clearly. Because in verse 2 it says that you've sinned and committed a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving your neighbor. Yes, you've restored with your neighbor, but what about the Lord? So you go to your neighbor and you restore and you give him the 20%, and you go to the priest. Because remember, the priest is their gateway to God in their system. Because you violated a standard of God. By the way, this is also why, you know, perhaps you've heard this argument, sometimes unmarried couples who live together, who claim to be Christian, and it comes to my attention for whatever reason, and I'm talking to them, and I try to explain to them, well, you can't live together, you know. Usually they come for premarital or something like that. And they'll say, but that's, you know, we're not hurting anyone. It's not wrong. But we know we're going to get married. We're even engaged or whatever it is, and so it's not wrong. We're not, no one else is being hurt. We're not being hurt even. Well, that's not the point. That's not what defines sin. Sin isn't just what hurts somebody. Sin is a violation of God's standard. So it's wrong because God says it's wrong, not because anybody's being hurt. If somebody's being hurt, now you're just violating two standards. Whatever God said and whatever God said about your neighbor as well. You have to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. They're both wrapped up together. So You know, you could ask in philosophy, we had to deal with this question, or you could paraphrase it this way, maybe you've heard it. If a tree falls in the woods and lands on your toe, to make it interesting, and you scream and shout and curse and swear in anger and frustration, and nobody hears it, is it still sin? Well, yes. Because, you know, swearing and cursing, and it's not about just other people and that you might be offending their ears. You're violating God's standards in that, and your anger and your frustration, and you're not trusting Him, and the things that you're saying, and all that kind of thing. It's whether other people hear it or not, it's still sin. And so this is saying, it's good that you've restored with your neighbor. That's great, because in this case, someone else was hurt, and you've restored with them, and they've forgiven you, but your business isn't done yet until you also restore with God, because it's his standard that you violated. In Psalm 51, David said this in his repentance, his psalm of confession, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, had lied about it, schemed to cover it, and eventually murdered her husband Uriah. And this is what he says in his prayer of repentance, Psalm 51, verse 4, to the Lord, against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Now, David's not saying, look, I only have to make right with you. It wasn't really a sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. He knows he sinned there too, but he's saying, ultimately, my sin against them was also a sin, in fact, entirely a sin against you and your standard. This is what makes it wrong. It's not just wrong because it hurt other people. It's wrong because of you and your standard. And so you're justified in your words, and you're righteous in your punishments. So the lesson this offering, the guilt offering, is teaching us is to admit your guilt and restore with man and with God. So our question is, how did Christ fulfill the guilt offering? Because why don't we do the ram thing when we sin, you know? I think it's a good principle, if you have taken something from someone, that you not only restore it, but you also give them a token of your sorrow, you know, the 20% kind of thing. You're not going to be legalistic about it. It's not a New Testament rule. There's no instructions in the New Testament about it. You don't have to do it. But at the same time, this is one of the ways that the Old Testament is helpful for us, and we can just see how a good society functioned under God. But how did Christ fulfill it? Why is it no longer a command in the New Testament? Something I found interesting, and I'm just going to qualify this. I read this in a commentary, and I couldn't think of any other example, so I think it's right, but I hadn't seen it anywhere else, so just bear with me. But what the commentator said was that there's only one of the sacrifices that is specifically said to be fulfilled by Christ with the actual word of the sacrifice used, and that is this one, the guilt offering. You know, it was a very reliable commentator, but he refers to Isaiah 53, verse 10. He says, this is what the verse says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and his soul makes an offering for guilt." It's the word for the guilt offering. His soul is the guilt offering. "And he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah 53, you know, is the chapter in Isaiah that was 400 years before it ever happened, was predicting that the suffering servant, the Messiah, Jesus, would come and would die for our sins, and it's by his stripes that we are healed, and all of the suffering that he went through was for us. And in that passage, it specifically says, as a guilt offering. Interesting. It doesn't say that about the other offerings. Now, of course, as we've been working through them, we've seen how each of them is fulfilled in Christ, but it's interesting that the only one he's actually said in the Old Testament to fulfill is the guilt offering. Jesus fulfilled the guilt offering with his death on the cross, of course. He is paying the price to restore us to God, so that all of those rams that died were just pointing towards that. He is giving back to God the glory that we robbed of God when we didn't love our neighbors as we loved ourselves. And Paul, to me this is a more clear example in Acts chapter 13. Paul's preaching to the Jews about how Jesus fulfilled their guilt offerings because he had no guilt and yet died for the guilty. He says this in Acts 13:27. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." The very people who heard the prophecies about Jesus' sufferings were the ones involved in fulfilling those prophecies by causing him to suffer. Interesting. In verse 28, carrying on, he says, "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." Remember that? Pilate examined him and said, "This man's done nothing worthy of death. You're asking for the highest, most heinous punishment known to the Roman Empire for this guy. I couldn't even find him having done anything wrong at all. So let's, you know, whip him and beat him badly enough that they feel sorry for him, and then maybe they'll let him go. But I can't execute this guy." And then we know that Pilate gave in eventually because of the manipulation and the threats that they would go to Caesar because he wasn't keeping the peace. But there was never any guilt found in Jesus. Jesus even said that to his enemies. "Who of you convicts me of sin?" I mean, how many of you could say that in an argument? Imagine that in your workplace. "Have any of you ever seen me do anything wrong, ever?" "Well, actually, you know, okay, sorry I asked, everybody, you know." Well, Jesus could do that. He used that in arguments, and nobody had a word for him. They were like, "Yeah, that's a good point. Anyone seen him sin?" Nope. They had to make up stuff at his trial. He had no guilt. And so Paul says, they found no guilt in him worthy of death, and yet they asked Pilate to have him executed. Verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Because he had no guilt whatsoever, he can pay for all the guilt that is owed to God." And that's exactly what he did. And so Paul is using this guilt offering metaphor. You are supposed to come to God with your guilt offering, and this guy did it on your behalf because he had no guilt. I mean, any time I'm offering something for guilt, it's going for my sin. I can't offer a guilt sacrifice for your sin because I'm guilty. But Jesus isn't. He was never guilty of anything. So he's the perfect guilt offering on our behalf, which is why we can all approach God in confidence. Come to the throne of grace boldly, knowing that in a time of need, when we need our grace, it's there from a loving Father, not a stern judge, because all of our guilt is paid for, not by us, not by the rams that pictured it for all those generations, but by the guiltless one, Jesus Christ. And that's how he fulfilled it, by staying guiltless. And no one ever accused him of sin. They couldn't. Nothing could stick. So how does this apply to us as New Testament believers? Well, confession. The New Testament verse, James 5:16, specifically says, "Therefore," this is to believers, to Christians, "confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." You see how different that is? You don't go to a priest. You know, this morning we, in the Sermon on Division, we spoke a lot about the divide between Protestants and Catholics and how it's a necessary divide because of the truth. And this is one of the things that they divided over. Was the idea that, you know, the Catholic Church teaches you can go to a priest and make confession to the priest, and then he gives you penance, a type of sacrifice that you do, and then that's what earns your forgiveness of that. Well, that's how it worked in the Old Testament, and they go to this guilt offering in the Old Testament to say that's how it worked. You had to confess to the priest, and you had to restore. In Luther's day, this whole brouhaha about the Reformation was because now they were saying, to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica, they were saying, you can pay money to the church. That's the way you can restore. Well, that would help the building fund, you know, but, you know, ticked off a monk that made a stir about it, right, Martin Luther. But how does this apply to us? Well, this says confess your sins to one another. You don't have to go to a priest. We don't have a priest, by the way. We don't have one of those. But you don't have to go to the pastor or an elder. You go to one another, just believers, any believer. Go to them, confess your sin, to take the burden off your shoulders of having to carry it, bring it to light. And then they pray for you there, and it says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. May be healed of your all the consequences and all the issues that come with bearing sin to yourself. And that's what we do, we confess to one another. And of course, part of that confession is going to be, you know, I just want to confess to you, I stole your phone. Okay, well, let me pray for you, but just before I do, can I get the phone back? You know, there's got to still be some restitution there. We see this in the New Testament, the restitution from Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector? Now, in verse 8 of Luke 19, Zacchaeus stood and said, he's the wee little man who climbs into the sycamore tree, right? And then Jesus comes into his house, and he's a very wealthy man, this tax collector, because he has exploited one of the things we just read about in Leviticus. He exploited, oppressed his countrymen and became very wealthy by stealing money from them, using his position. But In verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Now, very interesting here. Don't be fooled, it's not that Jesus was saying, because you're giving money, you're going to be saved. Zacchaeus hadn't done anything yet, he hadn't given the money back yet, but Jesus declared that he had been saved already because of his heart attitude. It wasn't the works would be a natural outflowing of that, but think of what his heart attitude is. The law says, return what it is, plus 20%. He says, let me start off by cutting my empire in half, and giving half of it to the poor, and this has been pretty wealthy, of the rest, everyone that I've defrauded and got the money back, I'm going to give back 400%. Not, 120%. Amazing. Overflow of the heart. This is how Christians are to be. We don't go to the Old Testament and say, right, okay, so I've got to give you a phone. The phone's worth about this. Here's a gift card to the phone shop for some airtime, 20% of what the phone's worth. Now, are we fine? Oh, we first have to go to Clint, because he's the priest, in this little thing, and he gets a leather jacket out of it, and whatever. And now we're all fine. I love that. That's just not how it works, is it, right? It's about the heart. It's about relationships. So you confess to one another. You don't have to go past anyone else. You don't go through God. You're just the person that you messed up with. You go to them, and you ask their forgiveness, and they forgive you. They pray for you. You restore with them. But out of the overflow of your heart, there should be some sense that we learn from Leviticus that you want to show that you mean it. That you're not just constantly borrowing from people and returning it. Well, I was only borrowing it. No, well, you want to show that remorse. So, just to answer one quick question in ending. What if there's no way to restore? What if the thing I stole from you was your, lunch? And I ate it. I can't get that back. I can't cook. You're going to be hungry all day today. I guess I could buy you another meal. But I borrow your car and I total it and I'm too poor to buy you a new one. Now what do I do? Okay, there are sometimes things, you sin against someone, you've taken something from them, you can't restore it. You've borrowed something and it disintegrates in the wash and you can't afford to replace it or whatever it is. It's in the New Testament, it's a lot easier. You just do what you can. We see in Leviticus as well, if you couldn't afford this, then you bring that. If you can't afford that, then you bring this. God was just, it was about the heart, and it's still about the heart. You do the best that you can to restore, and sometimes that means, hey, I'll pay this back over time if I can. But you don't earn your salvation by the restoration. Okay, so you're not at odds with God because you can't afford to fix what you've done. Jesus fixed it all. So the reason you want to restore is out of the overflow of your heart as thankfulness and to restore with your brothers and sisters in relationship. But if somebody has wronged you and taken something from yours and they can't give it back for whatever reason, you can't hold that against them and say, well, because of Leviticus now, we're not fine until you restore plus 20%. That's not how it works. If they legitimately can't give it back for whatever reason, that's fine. Jesus paid for that. He covered that as well. You're all going to be happy in heaven. You're all going to get more than you deserve there, so just relax. So you do what you can, but you don't hold it over someone else, and you don't feel like your relationship with the Lord is disrupted because you can't restore. Okay? Remember, all of these sacrifices point towards Jesus and how he finished all of it once and for all. So that's why we can now enjoy fellowship together, even after the service, knowing that if there is anything between us, we can make right because Jesus Christ paid the price and restored it all for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word and the precious gems that we're discovering in the dusty book of Leviticus. We're so thankful for the pictures of Christ that we see and the application to our lives, realizing that every single word has been breathed out by you and is profitable for our teaching and our instruction and our reproof and training in righteousness. And we're just so grateful that Jesus Christ bore all of our sins and he was our perfect guilt offering. And so it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Please.